The richness of these old confessions is amazing. They succinctly say those things we know we believe and wonder, how do I properly express that? So, the big help and a blessing. All right, if you would, turn to Hosea chapter number 6 with me and stand to your feet as we look at a few verses here. Hosea chapter number 6. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. In the third day, He will raise us up. And we shall live in His sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. I pray that we would learn from it in the way that You have so outlined this verse. Keep me, Father, from the temptation to wrest this out of its proper moorings and to use it in a false way. I pray that You would save souls among us here today in accordance with Your holy will, that there would be repentance granted to believer and unbeliever alike. And I pray that You would give me strength to say those things which are most necessary, and that the scales would be removed from the eyes of those that are here who are blind, the ears would be unstopped for those that cannot hear. I pray that You would allow Your word to go forth and to return after accomplishing that which You've sent it forth to do, that it would not be void. I pray now that You would bless in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I had someone make a comment to me last week. I mentioned it in Sunday school, and I get this comment once in a while. It was a sincere comment. Nobody was complaining or anything, I'm sure. That wasn't it. But they said, boy, it's about time for an uplifting message from Hosea, eh? I'm like, yeah. And I had briefly read over chapter number 6 a couple of weeks ago. And I thought, oh, these first 3 verses are totally uplifting. I want you to remember something about the book of Hosea before we go on. The book of Hosea is a story that starts off about a prophet and this prophet's love for his wife, who ends up playing the whore and leaves him. Then we see his amazing love shown toward her, even though she never ultimately repents and returns to him. In fact, it's the sovereignty of God so displayed in this story that she doesn't repent and return, but he goes and gets her. He goes and buys her out of the slave market and brings her back to his home. And then he sanctifies her. He shaves her head. He washes her. And he puts a new garment on her. It's amazing, the deep, deep love of Jesus toward us in our sins. Now, what the story pictures, of course, is much bigger in scope than just 2 single individuals. It's the picture of a nation turned against God and the pursuit of that nation by God Himself. He's pursuing them, and the story of Hosea is that illustration. Ultimately, their rejection of God and their punishment by being taken captive by the Assyrians is played out in this story. And there it is in a nutshell. All this week, I was under the delusion of trying to make the first 3 verses of this chapter some verse of hope, that these people were really turning, that there was a lot of hope for them, that they were going to repent, and they were going to turn, and they were going to do the right thing, and they were saying all the right things, they were using all the right words. It's like they'd heard Hosea, they'd seen his example, and they looked around and they said, come on everybody, let's go ahead and return to the Lord. He has torn us, but He'll heal us. He's smitten us, but He'll bind us up. After 2 days, He'll revive us. The third day, in fact, He'll raise us up, and we will live in His sight. If we'll just do what we're supposed to do. If we'll just do what we're supposed to do. There was a story about a convict in Kansas that was released from prison after serving 7 years for fraud. As soon as he was released, he immediately acquired somebody else's credit cards and he went on the spending spree of his life. He went and stayed in first-class hotels. He ate at gourmet restaurants. He even rented a private plane to fly himself all over Kansas. He was caught just within a month. He was caught again by the authorities, and in the courtroom, he confessed to what he had done in detail, leaving nothing out. And the judge was listening carefully in amazement of his confession. And then he said, Judge, I'm asking you to pardon me on the grounds that now I've learned my lesson. So I learned now. It was bad me. Shouldn't have done that. I mean, 7 years in prison, I hadn't completely learned, but this past month has taught me crime never pays. Well, the judge was very moved by his testimony. And he looked at him and he said, well, I've learned that courtroom confessions only last until the criminal gets to the back door. And so he gave him 7 more years. As he should have. Which I think was the maximum that he could get for credit card fraud in the state of Kansas at the time. These first verses seem to have every mark of repentance and hope, don't they? And when you read over them, if somebody said those things to you, wouldn't you almost say to yourself, this person must be serious? Yet we know that they never did repent. What we know is that they went on into captivity. It seems that they're making an about face, that they're crying out for repentance. Come, let us return. We need to do right. I imagine this was voiced with a lot of seriousness and probably a lot of conviction. But what becomes painfully obvious is that it was not genuine. I can't tell you the list of people that have come to me and said, oh, Pastor, I've decided to fly straight now. I've decided to walk the straight and narrow. I've decided to do what I'm supposed to do. I've had people come to me with unbelievable stories of how they were going to make amends and how things were going to be right. And where are they this morning? They're not here. They're not in this assembly. They've gone their own way. They have turned aside. They have backslidden as the heifer that we read about. They're doing their own thing now. Oh, and I mean it this time. And they're gone. Gone as just like a vapor. They have disappeared. Well, let's look at this section of Scripture and see why it is a false repentance and then ask that question that every one of us must face. Is our repentance genuine or is it false? Is my repentance really genuine? And this is something people struggle with. I'm trying to be so sincere in my repentance. Well, your sincerity won't get you to heaven. I'm trying to do this or to do that. Your doing won't get you into heaven. It won't do it. No matter how hard you try and how hard you labor. Now, first of all, let me ask you if you can detect what's wrong with this confession. I mean, is it an honest confession? Is it forthright? Is it coming from what we might call a biblical orthodox position? Is this confession in line with what we know about God and about man? I mean, it seems like they're using all the right words. They even use the word return. Let us return unto the Lord. I like that, you know. And then they say in verse number 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. I mean, isn't that what in chapter number 5 he warned them about? And in chapter number 4, I mean, he tells them that in verse number 1, there's no knowledge of God in the land. We're going to know God. We're going to know God. I mean, that's what we're going to do. I mean, it sounds right. They recognize that it's God that brought all these calamities on them. I mean, in verse number 1, they make the statement. They said, He hath torn. I mean, there it is. God's the one that has torn us. But He'll heal us. He's the one that has smitten. But He'll bind us up. It sounds like they believe God's sovereign. I love that. It's amazing how somebody can believe God is sovereign over certain things and then you touch the element of salvation and they don't. Oh yeah, the Lord sent this bad storm, man. I mean, He tore things up. The Lord did this, the Lord did that, the Lord did this, the Lord did that. And then you come into the doctrine of soteriology. How man is saved. Oh, no, 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 no. God don't do that. Okay. Well, it seems like they believe that God's sovereign. But if you're careful, if you're a little observant, like I wasn't at first, you will see there are three essential elements of true repentance that are simply missing. In an early King James Bible, I don't remember which year it was, it was placed over the beginning of chapter 6 in the book of Hosea. False repentance. That was what the opening of the chapter was called. False repentance. Does anybody's Bible have something written over chapter number 6? Is it something like that, Noah? It doesn't say they're really getting right with God now, does it? No, it doesn't. It's a false repentance. A false repentance. So what we want to look at is, I want you to see there are some essential elements of true repentance that are just missing out of this. And this is the same confession that many people in Christendom today make. And I use Christendom lightly. There is no Christendom right now as far as nations, and I understand that. But this is what we see in the Christian circles today that they call repentance. First of all, there is no reference to sin. There's no reference to sin. They acknowledge the consequences of their sin. And this is the most common thing that someone does. Oh, things are so bad right now. Things are going so awful. This sickness, this financial downturn, my spouse is leaving. It's awful. What a terrible time I'm having. You don't know how awful it is. The Lord is showing me some things. I mean, the Lord is really taking me through the ringer right now. Well, the Lord is doing this. The Lord is doing that. And that's exactly what they've done. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn. He's smitten. We've got to return because He's the one that binds us up. He's the one that heals us. They're admitting the consequences of their sin, that there's an injury, that there's an absence of God. But there's no acknowledgement of the sin that caused these injuries. There's no confession of this, and certainly no turning from them. Let's return to the Lord with our baggage. Let's go back to God, but let's take some stuff with us. Let's take who we are and what we are, because the Bible says, just as I am. Actually, no, the hymn writer said, just as I am. And when the hymn writer said that, the hymn writer wrote the hymn to be an encouragement to handicapped people that she was ministering to when she wrote the hymn. Not to try to manipulate people to get them to walk down the aisle with all their baggage. And yet that song has become the standard in most Baptist churches for an invitation. Just as I am. Without one plea. That's the way I come. I'm just going to come just like I am. And this is exactly what Israel's saying. Well, let's go to God. Let's go to God. In our prayers of repentance, there must be an acknowledgement of sin or there is no repentance.
Amen.
Repentance is that turning from that sin to God.
Amen.
If I'm in sin, I need to cease from my sinning and turn to Him. There must be an acknowledgement. The publican in Luke 18 cried out, God, be merciful to me, an okay guy. No, he didn't say that. Be merciful to me. No, he didn't do that either. He said, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a sinner. God, I have sinned against you. John said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's our sins that separate us from God. Not our supposed good deeds and our trying and our efforts. These are not the things that make us right with God, but they only further separate us from God. As we rely upon them because we think God owes us something, because now I'm being faithful to church and now I've quit all of my sinful habits that people have fussed at me about. I've quit these things. God has to do this now. This is my returning. I pushed all the right buttons. There's such a hoopla and a media sensation over celebrities and politicians who have religious experiences. It is always amazing to me every time somebody comes out with a Christian experience. I remember when a pop star named Justin Bieber came out claiming he had had a religious experience and had become a Christian. And he would pray at his concerts and talk about the goodness of God. Yet his life never changed. It was still fueled with escapades of drunkenness and illicit relationships with women. So we would say he was not truly repentant, no matter what he said with his lips. We would say, yeah, that man never repented. He has never turned to God because he has not acknowledged his sins that were so evident in his life. We have a nation right now whose divorce statistics are so horrifying in the Christian church, and we ignore them as if they're nothing. It's no big deal. We justify divorce now as if it is inevitable. There's no way we can fix this. Many times the offending party ignores warnings. They ignore counsel to their own destruction. And then they say, well, you know, God loves me just like I am. Well, what's the problem? Christianity in America has become so shallow, we can barely get the soles of our feet wet when we wade into it. We speak of salvation, but we never grapple with the issue of sin. We talk about the love of Jesus and His kindness toward us and how He wants to save us and how He wants to do this and do that, but we never deal with the issue of man's sin. And since we don't grapple with sin, there can be no repentance. Because repentance is the turning from that sin to God. There is no revival without God's people repenting. You can't have a revival unless people repent. I'm always so interested with churches that have revival meetings. You have a meeting, it's called a revival meeting. So what's the purpose of the meeting? We'll get as many people saved as we can. Supposed conversions and lots of busy activity without believers repenting is not a revival. You have 100 people saved. There was a revival. No, there wasn't a revival. A revival is when God's people repent. Amen. And they come back to Him. That's revival. Have a revival meeting. Have a meeting where sin is preached and the people of God are brought into the assembly and they are challenged with their sinfulness, and then you'll see conversions in the community at large. Revival isn't conversion. It is bringing something back from the brink of death. We've got people in here in the health industry. You've probably arrived at a wreck or somebody's been brought to you and they're almost dead. They go, man, this fellow's bleeding out. This fellow stopped breathing. This fellow's this. This fellow's that. And you fly into work, and what do? You revive them. And one day they find you and they say, hey, I just wanted to tell you, thank you. You were there when I was near the brink of death. And you revived me. And here I am. I've had a revival. Yes, you had a physical revival. You were brought back to your state of health and now you're doing better. Unfortunately, Christians are hanging on by a thread most of the time. We're hanging on by a thread because we are in sin against God. We do not care what He says. Reviving a Christian that is nearly gone because that Christian repents and turns from their sin, now that's revival. That's a revival. Any national profession by our president to call our nation to prayer, or by Congress doing this, it's just dust in the wind until those same men would repent of their multiple marriages, adulteries, and filthy lifestyles, and the wicked policies that fly in the face of God. Until there's a rending of the heart and not this profession from the mouth, there's not going to be revival in America. You're not going to have a repentance. If every one of our elected representatives that claim to be believers would say, "I will not vote on another bill. I refuse to conduct even one more piece of business until this wicked sin of abortion is outlawed," I might start believing we're seeing some revival.
Amen.
But yet the ones that claim to be so right with God and are faithful to their churches take no stand on these moral issues of murder and marriage and all of these things that are absolutely clearly revealed in Scripture. They go, "Well, that's a political matter." Well, until then, we're not going to see revival. What we're going to see is verse number 1. "Lord, we're having a tough time right now with a drought. Please send rain." Well, why do you think God sent a drought? "I don't know." How about because of your sin? "Lord, help us right now in our nation. We've got a war." Well, why does war come to the borders of a nation? Because God is raising up another nation as a rod of indignation in His hand to smite a wicked nation.
Amen.
With the genocide of all the babies, there's a rod of judgment. Literally, generations are being erased from the future of America every day. I was thinking about the population in our town that I live in, St. Florian, Alabama. I think there's, 7 people there. Now, I don't know, maybe 300. But yet there's 3,000 a day being murdered in the womb. And 300 in our city. Our city's gone in an instant with those statistics. Well, the second missing element in the supposed repentance, first we saw there's no acknowledgement of sin, is a real relationship with God. A real relationship with God. Look at the mechanical way they speak of God's restoration. "Let us return to the Lord." Yes, God did this to us, but He always heals us. He always binds us up. Good old God won't let us down. I mean, He always comes through in a pinch. He always has. Every time we've had a problem, hasn't He always come along and fixed everything? It's sheer presumption on their part. They're presuming on God, which is forbidden in Scripture. Verse number 2. I mean, we've been down and out for a couple of days. But guess what? The third day's coming. And when that happens, He's going to restore us on that third day. Actually, that's a Hebraism. It was a common thing to say, 2 days we've been down, third day, things are going to be okay. It was kind of a way to say, well, for a couple of days it's been tough, but hey, tomorrow's coming. That's an idea that is stated, and it's actually taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 39, which says this. It says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." They seem to have left that portion of the Scripture out. Their confession is missing a key element found in the words of Hosea in chapter 14 of Hosea. Look over there at chapter 14 and verse number 1. Here's the kingpin issue. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." The reason you're going through what you're going through is because of your sin, Israel. It is as if they believe that everything is going to go on as it's always gone on. Remember 2 Peter? Turn over to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3 with me. 2 Peter, and then you've got the book of 1 John. In 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 1, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now, he says that several times throughout his letter, that he wants to stir their minds up to remember something. That's good when we get reminded of things, isn't it? Have you ever been reminded of something in a preaching service? And you go, "Oh, I should have been doing these things, or I shouldn't be doing these things." And you're reminded, that's your opportunity to repent. Right there. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So he says, I want you to keep in mind what the Old Testament taught, and I want you to remember what we have taught, because what we've taught you are commandments, and what the prophets taught were commandments. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And this is almost the presumption. Hey, God's always done this, and this is the way it's always worked. Society's always survived these downturns. Well, would you have liked to have been in the society where the Roman army marched into a particular region and salted the entire land so that nothing could grow, and then took captive all of the strong men, took the women and sold them as slaves, and kept the pretty ones for themselves, and put the children in forced labor camps, and would just absolutely wipe out an entire region if they didn't submit? Well, I mean, you know, society goes in waves. Yeah, well, you and I may be in that society that hits that wave, that does this. And this is what they're saying. It's going to be okay. God's always worked things out in the past. And he said, you know what? The prophets have been saying all along, there's going to come scoffers. That's exactly what they're going to say. The problem with the scoffers, they're walking in their own lust. They're doing their own thing. They're satisfying their own flesh. They're gratifying themselves. And they're saying, where's the promise of His coming? Where's He at? You said He was going to come. And then verse 5 says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." They are willingly ignorant of creation and then the destruction of that creation when God covered the world with water. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store." You realize the only reason that things are going on as they're going on right now is because God is holding it together by His word. But He's reserved it unto fire. There's going to be a conflagration against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God will judge the ungodly. He's going to do it. It's going to happen. And they're like, "Oh, well, when's that going to happen? I haven't seen it." I mean, is it going to happen tomorrow? Is it going to happen next week? Well, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But don't you dare forget this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. No, He's not. "But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish." I'm so glad He is long-suffering to us, His children. Aren't you? That's what that verse says, by the way. It's not saying He's long-suffering to everybody, because He did destroy every living soul on the planet except for 8 people in the flood.
Right.
Be very careful about your presumption of Scriptures when He's speaking to us, His children. He's very long-suffering toward us. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He wants all of His children to come to repentance. It's His constant call. In fact, He put all of His children in captivity to bring them to repentance. And do you realize when they came out of captivity, they never toyed with an idol again? Sometimes it takes a serious whooping to get children straightened out. Sometimes it takes a serious act of discipline from a loving father.
Amen.
To wake a child up to his foolishness. My last spanking, I was 15 years old, and I remember it like it was yesterday. And it wasn't yesterday, it was a long time ago. But I was 15, and I remember that whipping. Michael Dodd said, I remember my last when I was 22. Some of us learn quicker. And I remember, I had it coming. And I honestly didn't know if my dad was going to restrain himself. And I had a fear of dying at that moment. And you say, brother, that ain't right. You're right, it ain't right. That's what I kept telling him. This ain't right. And he said, what you did was wrong. And you don't lie to your father, you don't trick your father, you don't deceive your father. You obey him. And it was a challenge to get through that. Somebody, I was telling a story to somebody in here about it, and they were like, well, you're probably big enough. You could have stood your ground with your dad. Are you a nut? My dad was so scrappy when he was young, you wouldn't have wanted to have tangled with him, the biggest boy in here. My dad said, he said, look, youth and strength are nothing compared to old age and conniving. Oh, yeah, he's probably right. You know, don't turn your back on him. And so I wasn't going to fight my daddy. And I submitted to his discipline. And to this day, I remember that and know that it was to the working out of good in my life. And I'm so thankful for it. When the Lord tore Israel, when He smote them, they presumed that He would heal them. And they were wrong. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? How ought you be carrying on, realizing that God will do exactly what He said He's going to do? Well, they said in our text verse, let us return to God. They'll go about their sacrifices again, what they've done in the past, and God's going to forgive them again. It is always an error to presume upon God. We cannot force God into our little box thinking somehow we can control Him to get what we want. God cannot be controlled in this manner, and He will do all of His holy will, and we will conform to His wishes. I wonder how many Israelites, as they were being marched off to Assyria, and Assyria wasn't typical in a nation that took captives. They didn't take captives and put them in one single location. They would take them captive and distribute them all over their empire. They would take family units and break them up. So there was no cohesion. There wasn't any unity. You know, boy, a family that sticks together, we can handle anything. The Assyrians said, exactly. You get a family that sticks together, we need to bust you up. We need to divide you. Send daddy here. Send the children there. Send mom there. Get them so torn up and so mixed up. Take them into an area and sell the women as brides and let them remarry and have children in pagan cultures. The Assyrians knew exactly what they were doing. You come in and you so diversify a culture that it's so watered down that there's absolutely no cohesion any longer, then you end up with a nation that doesn't even know what they believe. And it happens in the church. We start letting this into the world and that into the world, and before long we don't even look like a church. We look like some kind of free-for-all assembly that just does its own thing. Unless we're regulated by the Word of God.
Amen.
We're never in greater danger than when we assume that God is going to forgive us as long as we perform some service or duty. It's still like the foolish doctrine that baptism saves. It's amazing the question that's always on the lips of this works-based group when someone dies. Was he baptized? Was he baptized? Just tell me that he was dunked in water and I'm okay. Now here are a couple of dangerous situations when we presume upon God. Number one, God no longer becomes a personal God. Rather, He is this general, generic God. He's not a God anymore who discloses Himself in history and in His Word to us in a personal manner. He becomes to us like some mathematical equation. If we plug in the right numbers, God's bound to do these particular things. If we add up the right ingredients, the recipe will turn out okay. We're trying to use God when we do this. God must answer my prayers if I pray in this way. Secondly, we destroy biblical words. Like the words used in our text, the word return and the word acknowledge. Sin no longer becomes sin. In fact, just don't mention sin. Besides, sin shouldn't be looked at something as shameful. It shouldn't be looked at something that should be turned from and shunned. We should embrace the sinner in the throes of his stench and filth and declare their stench and filth acceptable at the table of God. The communion is spread before us once a month without the slightest fear for the physical lives of the people taking communion. And we expect it to be okay. Yet Paul declared that there were many that were sick and some that even slept. He meant they had died because they did not regard the seriousness of their relationship with God and their fellow man when they took the supper. They were in direct disobedience to the Word of God and they got sick and some died. They're wrong with their brother, they're wrong with their sister, they're wrong with God. Yet it's okay to come to the communion, which is the purest expression of healed relationships. Sin no longer means rebellion against God and His righteous law. That's not what sin means. It just means a weakness, a lapse of judgment. I mean, maybe it's a bad lifestyle choice. Maybe it's just not the most fashionable cultural statement, the way that I'm living my life right now. Jesus is no longer the Savior of men from sin, but He's this great example. He's a pattern for life. He shows us how we ought to live, and it's okay if we don't, because we're not perfect. We're just forgiven. Do you understand that? How can you expect any kind of holy standard from me? I'm a human. I'm not Jesus. But as long as you have that mentality, you don't have repentance. Salvation ceases to be getting right with God, as the old-time preachers would say. But rather, salvation is providing social justice to an oppressed people. That's salvation. You save them from their awful situation. Faith becomes personal awareness. Not like we heard in the confession this morning. It's just a personal awareness of my own inner convictions and things that I need to deal with. And evangelism becomes something without any words. It's only a lifestyle that's lived out before a hurting world. I'm just trying to live for Jesus. Well, until men and women see themselves as sinners before a holy God and they turn from that sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, until then, our little repentances simply don't count. They're like Israel's repentances. You can sing, you can give, you can pray, you can serve, you can do good all day long, but it is worthless without genuine repentance. God says in verse 4 of our text, we didn't read it, we only read the happy sounding verses, "Oh Ephraim." Remember, Ephraim was a name for Israel. "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud." I mean, this is what your goodness is. I'm going to do right. I'm going to turn right. This morning cloud comes up. Hey, we're going to get some rain. And it just fades away. "And as the early dew, it goeth away." I was talking to Brother Narevich on the phone the other day. I said, man, I said, I went out in my yard this morning. I said, there was hardly any dew on the ground whatsoever. He said, oh, down here it was like an ocean. There was so much dew everywhere. It's just, you know, just a difference in the temperature, the dew point, everything from where he lives to where I live. It was an amazing difference. But I assure you, in a few hours, he couldn't have found a drop of dew on his property. Because the dew goes away quickly. And God is saying, Ephraim and Judah, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you? Your goodness is like that morning cloud of that dew. Oh, it looks so beautiful. I mean, when dew is laid across a pasture, and it looks like diamonds are everywhere as the sun is hitting on it. Or a dry, parched land, and you wake up in the morning, you look out your window, and you see this cloud coming from the west. And you go, oh, the Lord may be about to send rain. And it just disappears. We as a people need to be asking, God, show us our sins. Show us our sins. Oh God, show us our sins. Now, most assuredly, as one writer points out in verse 2 of our text, the resurrection is very clearly seen. Because the resurrection is played out all through the Old Testament in its various typologies. In 2 days, you're going to raise us up. I mean, our hope is that on the third day, salvation comes. And that's our hope. It really is our hope. But if all you're hoping in is this loving Jesus and you don't repent of your sin, you say, no, my sins are mine. I'm going to keep them. But I'm just going to expect God just to do something for me. I want Him to make me happy. I don't want to have to deal with my problems. But I want to keep these things because I love them. But I want Jesus to make me a happy person. No repentance can be there. No salvation can be there. Will you live in His sight, as the old Latin phrase, Coram Deo, before the face of God? Is this how we live? Or do we live not wanting God to examine us very closely? We really don't want God looking at our thoughts and our actions. We really don't want that, because if He does, He will see me in my sins and I'll have to admit it and either confess and forsake my sins or forsake my God. Which will it be? If we're going to live before the face of God, if we're going to honestly say we want to be a people that enjoys revival in our lifetime, then God's going to have to begin judgment at our house, right here, the house of God, the church of the living God. And I'm not talking some big mystical universal thing. I'm talking right here in this room. It's going to have to be us saying to God, God, I have sinned against You. My sins are ever before me. I repent. I turn from those sins. And I turn to You and to You alone. I'm not depending on my sacrifices. I'm not depending on my works. I'm depending on You. And by the way, for those that are unconverted here, there's no hope of salvation in your being just nice and kind and good outwardly. You can do all the right things. You can press all the right buttons. You can look like the most astute individual in this room and die in your sins. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is your only hope. So what will we do, Ephraim? What will we do, Judah? We look to God and we say, oh God, we know You've torn. We know that You have smitten. But You'll fix it all. It'll be okay. You always do. Fix it up so I can go on and do what I want to do. Next week we're going to see that's exactly what they did. They went on and did exactly what they wanted to do. Right after they made this beautiful profession. And so God says, this is the problem. Your goodness is like a morning cloud. Your goodness is like the early morning dew. It only shows up to give us that startling view for a moment. Oh, look. And then it's gone. Nothing breaks the hearts of parents and grandparents any quicker than a child coming to us like a morning cloud or an early morning dew, only to turn and go back to their sinful ways. Let us be a people of genuine repentance, that we do not leave out the vital element of the confession of our sins. If our sins were so important to us to commit them one by one, let us confess them to God one by one. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that made the comment. He said, "I was careful to commit my sins. Let me be careful to confess them." Let's stand to our feet this morning. Father, I am praying that this church would be literally the catalyst that becomes the light on a hill of people who are repentant before You. That we begin to rend our hearts and not just our garments. That our words would become action. Father, I pray that You would grant repentance and faith to the unconverted in this congregation, that we might rejoice in their salvation. But Lord, please bring revival to our people. I pray now that You would forgive our sins, which are ever before us. Help us to confess them and forsake them. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.